Thank you, Todd, for wonderful song service. Even though you took a jab at me there at the end, I'll let that pass. Now, I appreciate so much the effort of all the song leaders this morning. We had a wonderful hour of worship and song, and thank you to Todd and everyone that was involved in putting that together and the efforts that you made in selecting those songs. Tremendously encouraging. I'm so thankful to be back with you this morning, and had a great meeting over this past week back in Lubbock, Texas, able to work with the brethren there at Indiana Avenue, where Jennifer and the kids and I were for about 14 years. So it was really nice to be able to go back and to see everyone, to see how well they're all doing. They had not had a meeting all year last year like us, and so they were very excited about finally having a gospel meeting again. So we were all there was lots of zeal. There was a really good turnout from the community, people around the area. Those who are not Christians came out, and it was really, really encouraging. So I appreciate the ability to be able to travel and to hold meetings like this. I know that JR does too. Such a help and an encouragement to me, but also the brethren there send their appreciation to all of you for the opportunity to do this. There are a good number that we need to be keeping in our prayers, and those who are traveling, we need to be mindful of them as well. Certainly all the announcements that Todd made, we want to be mindful of. We had a series over the last several weeks on Are All Churches of Christ the Same? We completed that series, but in looking at these different aspects of how churches differ, we talked about how some churches are compromising the message, some are compromising their sanctification, some are compromising their fellowship. And the concern there is that we want to be a true New Testament church. Now, as we look at questions like this, and what a church needs to be a true New Testament church, or to be well-pleasing to God, there are obviously going to be some questions raised. A number of years ago, I guess it was probably about 15 years or more ago, that I had gone through a series similar to this, and I was encountered by a member of the church in the area, another congregation, that was expressing to me that he had brought some of these issues up where he was worshiping, that, you know, there are some differences in some of the churches, and he was concerned about the church where he was worshiping. And he brought up some of their issues of fellowship and some of the issues of sanctification and what was and what was not being preached. There were some things the preachers said, I'm not going to preach on that because I don't want to drive people away. And so as this brother expressed his deep concern with that, and that does not make a church sound when these things are compromised, the preacher answered by saying, well, you know, Corinth had their problems too. And the Apostle Paul didn't withdraw from the church at Corinth. Now, the next week, the preacher preached a sermon entitled, Corinth Had Problems Too. And so this gentleman brought me a recording of the sermon and said, Brett, I want you to listen to this. And if I'm missing something or if you're missing something, I'd like to know. I listened to the sermon and to the arguments that were made. And essentially, the arguments made is that because Corinth had some very serious problems, and that many of those problems were sinful, as a matter of fact, that because of that, that we should be tolerant with having those problems in and among ourselves as well. Well, there's no doubt that churches have problems from time to time. So how does this work out? And since that time, I've had a number of folks that have raised this when we've gone through a study like this. They've said, well, Brett, what about the church at Corinth? You know, this is kind of like asking when we go to Revelation in chapter 3 that we find, you know, the seven churches of Asia. And he tells us about the church at Sardis. And he speaks about a dead church, but he talks about there are some there who have not defiled their garments. And someone says, well, there you go. There's authority for staying in a congregation and worshiping with a group that maybe have compromised some of these things. Well, I want to look this morning at this question about Corinth. And no doubt Corinth had problems, but what can we learn from the church at Corinth? And specifically from the first letter to the Corinthians, because Paul addresses a number of problems there. Now, in order to do that, I think that we've got to set the stage or give the context of 1 Corinthians. Let's go back and look at the history of the church at Corinth. First of all, we realize that Paul established the church there on his second missionary journey. And we find that spoken about in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Also in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. But Paul goes to Corinth, and we find him in Acts, the 18th chapter, when he comes to Corinth and he preaches there. And the record tells us in Acts 18 that he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla while he was there at Corinth. He preached in the synagogue until the Jews rejected them. And at that point, he and the other believers withdrew from the synagogue and they turned to the Gentiles. He began preaching from the house of justice. Later, soon after, he converted Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Isn't that an interesting turn of events? They're forced out of the synagogue, rejected by the Jews, and the chief ruler of the synagogue is converted to Christ. This is beautiful in the work of God. And around that time, the Lord appeared to Saul or spoke to him and assured Paul of many honest hearts in that city. Paul continues his work there for a year and a half, 18 months. We're told that Sosthenes and the Jews falsely accused Paul, and as a result of that, Sosthenes was beaten for bringing a false accusation before the city magistrates. Paul then departs for Ephesus. And then we see some later contact with the church at Ephesus. We know that Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul stayed with in Corinth, they go to Ephesus with Paul. Paul then goes back to Antioch of Syria, and Aquila and Priscilla teach Apollos while they are still there in Ephesus. Apollos then goes to Corinth. And after he goes to Corinth, Paul returns to Ephesus, and he writes apparently a letter, maybe an abbreviated letter or an earlier letter, to the brethren at Corinth about keeping company with immoral brethren. And we see that, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9, where Paul is addressing, again, a problem with immoral brethren, but he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, and sin, you would need to go out of the world. When he says, I wrote to you in my epistle, that implies that there was an earlier epistle. I don't know if it was a shortened one, an abbreviated one. It was just an earlier letter where Paul wrote to them about their fellowship. And now he writes this. But then also we see that after that, then the saints from the house of Chloe arrive in Ephesus, and they report problems of contentions in the church there. And Paul speaks about that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 11. So we have this report from the household of Chloe, and then soon afterward, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived in Ephesus with a letter from the church at Corinth asking Paul questions about various problems. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17. Also in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1. You know, a number of times Paul says, now concerning. And he speaks about the questions that were sent to him. So this kind of gives us a context of what is going on. And so then, after he receives his questions from Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he sends it by the hands of these three men back to Corinth. Brethren, there is no doubt whatsoever that there were serious problems in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians was written primarily to address those problems where Paul had established that particular church. But here's the question that we have. Does 1 Corinthians give authority for ongoing perpetual fellowship with sin and with error? Because that's the effort of many brethren is to establish authority for ongoing fellowship with sin and with error. To see these, what is described here in the 1 Corinthian letter as being our authority for that. That we can be content with these things, or maybe we don't really like them, but you know, everything's okay. We are a true church of God. We've got all these problems going on, and therefore we don't need to get too worried about these things that were talked about a few weeks ago, like a compromise of the message, or a compromise of our fellowship, a compromise of our sanctification. Those aren't that big of a deal. We're always going to have those compromises because the church at Corinth had a number of compromises. Is that the case? Well, I would suggest to you that the 1 Corinthian letter and the situation at Corinth must be understood in harmony with all other scripture. Now, the reason I say that is because Jesus gave us what we might call the rule of harmony. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan quoted scripture and he said, "It is written concerning you that he shall give it the angels charge over you, and you shall not, and he shall not dash his foot against a stone." Jesus said to Satan, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus gave us an example there, and essentially the rule of harmony, and that is this: we are to never use a passage of scripture in conflict with other clearly revealed scriptures. So to take the letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, to say that it authorizes ongoing perpetual fellowship with compromise and sin is to put it in contradiction to other clearly revealed scriptures. Look, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." The same apostle that wrote 1 Corinthians. Look in verse 25. In verse 25, I want you to notice, no fellowship in verse 11. Now listen to verse 25 and 20, down through verse 27. We're going to read all three verses. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that..." Now notice the beginning of verse 26. He's giving us the reasons why Jesus died, okay? "He gave himself for her that he might sanctify," there's that sanctification, no compromise there, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that," here again giving us a reason, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Christ died to the end that the church would be not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that would be holy and without blemish. To interpret the 1 Corinthian letter to say that the Lord is okay with us being blemished, that he's okay with us compromising our sanctification, the message of the gospel, and our fellowship, is to put it in direct contradiction to what the Apostle Paul said Jesus died specifically for. And it's a false interpretation of the first letter to the Corinthians. The church at Corinth and 1 Corinthians in no way authorizes the church to be in perpetual fellowship with sin. Now, having said that, let's realize that there are two extremes that we need to be careful about. Number one, there's an extreme that says, you know, Corinth had serious problems, so we're just fine when we do. Justifying immodesty or social drinking or unlawful marriages, impenitence of religious error, false teaching, all of this. And I want to ask this question just for your consideration. If the church at Corinth justifies us to be in fellowship with people who are persisting in religious error, to be in fellowship with false teachers, to be in fellowship with all kinds of compromise on our sanctification, like social drinking and immodesty, why can't we use the same argument to authorize ongoing fellowship with instrumental music and worship? Why not? Please show me the hermeneutic that Jesus gives that makes a distinction between these sins and these sins. Why can't we use that same argument to authorize ongoing fellowship with those who would have women preachers or churches that would accept and even celebrate homosexuality? Why not? If a church, because such were some of them there at Corinth. You know, how did they tolerate that? And why can you tolerate one sin and not another? Yes, that's an extreme to make that argument. But another extreme is to argue that this church can never have any problems. No, there are going to be problems in a church. This is that little grain of truth. This is that little seed of truth that makes this false interpretation of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, it makes it deceptive. You know, any deceptive doctrine always has a grain of truth in it. If it didn't, it wouldn't be deceptive at all. And that grain of truth is this, that churches will have problems. And so when someone says, well, Corinth had problems, we're going to have problems too. And so clearly we shouldn't be worked up about this. Hold on, those three things don't all add up. Corinth did have problems. And we're going to have problems. That doesn't justify ongoing fellowship with compromise in regarding to our message, our sanctification, or our fellowship. And let me tell you why. What we've got to realize and understand then, and what we learn from Corinth, is that we are, or churches will have problems. Definitely. Churches will have problems. A church does not have to be perfect. The question is, while churches will have problems, how are we dealing with those particular problems? I want to tell you, churches are going to have problems, first of all, because they're composed of fallible humans. I want to be very clear, because I've chosen my words carefully. I said fallible. I did not say of sinful nature. Fallible means we have freedom, a free will. And we are human, and we have a finite mind, and so there are going to be times when we're in our immaturity, we're going to get it wrong, we're going to assume something that maybe we shouldn't have. There are going to be some problems as a result of being fallible humans. That doesn't mean that we have to sin, doesn't mean that we have a sinful nature. It means that we have to grow up in the Lord, that we learn as we go. And that dynamic of human interaction demands humility and yielding. It demands mutual respect, because I may not have struggled with the same thing that you are, but I've struggled with my own things. I may not have made some of the mistakes that you've made, but I've made some of my own. And so, yes, we need to develop this humility, this yielding and mutual respect, not yielding to sin, but long-suffering with one another, because we are fallible humans. That is going to be there. That is a quantum leap from saying that we're always going to be sinful. We'll talk about the reason for that in just a moment. But first of all, there are going to be problems because we're going to get some things wrong here and there. And secondly, because Satan constantly opposes us. Look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, as Paul speaks about the perilous times that will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Churches are going to have from time to time members who fall prey to these things. And when they do, there are going to be problems. A church cannot have members that are caught up in things like this and there not be problems. And we've experienced that. We've had to withdraw from brethren over these very things. And as we went through that process, and prior to that process, we had a lot of problems. Sin introduces problems into a congregation. It's not that we're saying a church doesn't have problems. The question is, how do we address the problems? He says, from such people, turn away. He doesn't say, in the latter days, there are going to be people like this. And then when he gets to verse 5, he says, but you know, Corinth had a lot of problems, so don't sweat it. Is that what verse 5 says in your translation? He says, from such people, turn away. Yeah, Corinth had problems, and we're going to have problems. Deal with them. That's what he's saying. And that's what this brother was saying to the preacher, who was one of the elders there in that congregation. Why are we dealing with this? His answer was, Corinth had problems. Well, he says in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on and says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they'll progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. We've got to realize that Satan is going to work to implant problems within a congregation. This is why it is so important that elders shepherd the flock in a sense of guarding that flock. And when someone wants to place membership and to be a part of this congregation, we need to know who we're opening fellowship to. You know, in some churches, you can have an invitation. Somebody walks down and sits on the front pew and they express, I'd like to place membership here. And somebody gets up and says, well, we're glad to have brother or sister so-and-so and added to our number. They've placed membership with us. That's fellowship is a two-way thing. It has to be extended by both parties. And so we've got to realize, you know, when Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he told them that there are going to be problems in the church there at Ephesus. He said in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember. You've got to realize that Satan is always at work. He's flanking us. He's circling around behind us. He's using distraction, diversion. Get us to look here and he's going to come there. Get us to look there, he's going to come here. He's always working like that. He is going to throw everything but the kitchen sink at us, and then he'll throw even that. Satan is always working. There are going to be problems. And so what we need to realize from that is, as Christians, we've got to have our head on a swivel, as the old sports metaphor goes. We've got to have our head on a swivel. Always, you know, that's what Ephesians 5:17 means when he tells us to be circumspect. That word circumspect comes from two words, circumference, around, and spec, from perspective. We need to be looking around all the time, head on a swivel. We need to be seeing where Satan is approaching us. We need to realize that there are going to be problems as a result of that. However, not all problems are equal. That's what we got to realize. We say, well, Corinth had problems. Yeah, they do. And all churches are going to have problems, but not all problems are equal, because there are problems with judgment and opinion, and then there are problems with divine authority. Problems involving sin are more significant than problems, or problems involving judgment or sin are more significant than problems not involving sin. Finally got it out there. Problems involving sin are more significant than problems not involving sin. You might say, well, what kind of problems are they that don't involve sin? Problems that involve opinion. And we've all got ours. We've got to learn where to categorize those things. We've got to realize which file those go into. And that's what Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 was written exactly for that. Because Corinth had some of those problems. They had some problems about eating meat. And they had problems about eating meat in the idol's temple. Those were two different things. Eating meat, God said, I don't have any problem with, but it doesn't matter. If that's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't eat meat. But it's not wrong to eat meat. That was a matter of opinion. And what he was saying is, don't let that cause division. Don't let that be a divisive issue. Now, eating in the idol's temple was another thing. And he warned them about the fact that some were so proud that it was okay to eat that meat that had been offered to an idol. They went into the idol's temple to eat it, and he said, now you are sinning. That's not a matter of opinion. That's in chapter 10. So there not all problems are equal. And Romans chapter 14 speaks about the same thing. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. God receives them both. It's a matter of indifference to God. But they were having problems with it, weren't they? Well, those are problems that we can work through. But that doesn't put us in fellowship with sin, because whether you eat or don't eat, in neither one are you the better. That's what he's telling us here in Romans 14. The problems with sin are a very different matter. There are problems with individual sin, and then there's problems with collective sin. Those are different. Problems with individual sin and problems with collective sin. I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, he is speaking to one of the seven churches of Asia and to Ephesus specifically. And in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. You know, the church there at Ephesus, the Lord commended them. But you know what? They had liars in their midst. They had people who claimed to be apostles that were not. And yet he commended them. You know why? Because they dealt with that problem. It was a problem of individual sin. There were individuals within that congregation that were sinning. It was not the church as a whole. It was individuals doing that, and the church dealt with it. Now, let's notice something else in verse 14. In chapter 2 and in verse 14, he said, I have a few things against you. This is a church at Pergamos. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What's he telling them? Deal with it. Again, individual sin, but it needed to be dealt with. Look down in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, speaking to the church at Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, they needed to deal with that. Now, here's the problem. The church at Ephesus had some individual sin. They dealt with it. But these other two churches were allowing it within their midst, and what was happening? It was becoming a church problem. They were in fellowship with those problems. There is a difference in a church having a member who may be involved in sexual immorality. We have no knowledge of it and no way to know about it for a certain amount of time. That's a very different thing than if we were to bring an instrument in here and worship God with an instrument of music collectively. That's very different than the congregation taking money out of the treasury and supporting human institutions to do the work of the church. Or having a church social meal collectively as a congregation, announcing it, preparing it, providing for it, all of those things. These are very different things. There's collective sin and there is individual sin. Now, both of them need to be addressed, but they're not all equal. That's what I'm saying. So when we talk about problems at Corinth, yes, we need to learn that churches are going to have problems because fallible humans, there are going to be things that happen, but we need to address them. Satan's going to be working against us. We need to be on guard, have our head on a swivel. And we got to realize that not all problems are equal. We're going to have problems from time to time with individual sin. We need to be looking for that. And when we love one another and we're holding one another accountable, looking out for one another's souls, we're going to realize that through time spent together, through Bible study, in hospitality, in different homes, we're going to find out what's going on. And we're going to address that. We'll talk about how to address it in just a moment. As we said, not all problems are equal. So understanding that not all problems are equal then, let's ask this question. Was Corinth in an acceptable condition? Was Corinth, when we say, well, Corinth had problems, okay, what you mean by that, I guess, is that Corinth had their problems, but they were acceptable to God as they were. Just like they were. Didn't need to make any changes. They could stay just like they were and be acceptable to God. That has to be the argument, because if it's not, there is no argument. Was Corinth in an acceptable condition? You know, in chapters 1 through 4, we see that the church was divided over men thinking of men above Scripture. That's why he says in chapter 4 and verse 6, not to think of men above that which is written. It was the Judaizing teachers that were leading them away. Was that acceptable to God? What did Paul say about that? In chapter 2, we see that the brethren were carnal, elevating human wisdom. Three times he says to them in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 4, you're carnal. Is that acceptable to God? Is that holy and without blemish? In chapter 5, they were totally ignoring sexual immorality of such a degree that even the Gentiles knew it was wrong, and they were continuing to fellowship the fornicator. Was that acceptable to God? What did Paul say about that? He said that that was leaven and that the whole lump was leavened. Is a leavened church acceptable to God because the church at Corinth was leavened? In chapter 6, they were suing one another. Brethren, suing brethren. Is that acceptable to God? Was the church acceptable? In chapter 10, they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. What did Paul say about that? In chapters 11 and 14, they had insubordinate women within their midst. What does the Lord think about that? Is that acceptable? In chapter 11, there were factions and abuses of the Lord's Supper and abuses of the assembly of the church, using it for a common meal. What did Paul say about that? Did he say, you know, I'm not real crazy about this, brethren, but you know, everybody's got to have a problem. I guess this is just yours. Is that what he said? In chapters 12 through 14, they were envying one another over spiritual gifts. Is that acceptable? And in chapter 15, there were false teachers among them that were denying the resurrection. False teachers denying the resurrection. Is that acceptable? Is that sound? When we talk about a sound church, is that sound? Again, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, and to see, you are carnal, he said. You're carnal. You know, when we define this word sound, the word is hugiaino, if I'm pronouncing that right, long Greek word there. But in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 31, in Luke 5, 31, we find the same word. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. You see the word whole there? That's the same Greek word. Sound means whole. In Luke 7 and in verse 10, whole is the translation of that word, meaning complete or well. In Luke 15 and in verse 27, safe and sound. Three words to translate one Greek word. Safe and sound. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, he speaks about wholesome words. Same word, translated sound. Wholesome words. And in 3 John chapter 1, 3 John chapter 1 and in verse 2, he prayed that they would prosper and be in health. Those three words, be in health, one Greek word. Hugiaino. The word translated sound elsewhere. What does sound mean? Sound means to be whole. It means to be in health. It means to be wholesome, to be well. I want to ask you, is a church that has all of those problems whole? and well and prospering and being in health? And is that a wholesome church? Is that a healthy environment for a person to go and place membership? If you think so, then you've made a very shallow reading of 1 Corinthians. That is not at all the message of the Apostle Paul in this particular text. No, Paul was telling them that they were not sound. I want you to notice in this sermon that was preached this 15 years ago, one of the arguments that was made, the preacher, in talking about the church at Corinth, there were a lot of things that were stated. But one of the things is in chapter 15, he said in verses 1 and 2 that Paul identifies them as the true church, even though they had problems. Let's look at chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what I think this preacher is doing is he's assuming that Paul was saying that they were standing, because he said that in which you stand. And I think he's assuming that Paul is saying you're standing, even with all your problems, you're standing. You're good. That's not what Paul was saying. He's describing the gospel, and he said, the gospel which I preached and which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. But look at the next word. One little word, if. Their standing and their being saved in the gospel is conditioned upon what? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Were they? You going to tell me that with all those problems that we read about at the church at Corinth, that they were holding fast that word? Or were they believing in vain? They were believing in vain. And that's why Paul would tell them that he was going to come to them with a rod. There was going to be discipline if they didn't repent. No, this church was not in an acceptable condition. It was not sound. But somebody might ask the question, well, did Paul withdraw from them? No. At this point, I don't see that Paul had withdrawn his fellowship from them, but our first effort is always to teach and to bring to repentance, is it not? That's what Paul was doing here. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says there in verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Yes, he did. But I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he says in verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So when we hold fast the pattern of sound words, when we put all of this together, we realize that Paul is telling us that we have to be patient with one another. We need to warn the unruly. We need to teach them. We need to make sure that they know their sin first. And if they're sinning because they're discouraged, we need to encourage them. But if they're impenitent, we need to withdraw from them. But even when we withdraw from them, while we're not to have social company with them, we are to continue to admonish them with the word. Now, our first effort needs to be to teach and to bring to repentance, and that's what Paul was doing. We are not teaching leave at the first problem. That was never the message of what we looked at over the last several weeks. Paul praised them for some things, but he did not praise them for other things. You'll see that in chapter 11 and verse 2, he praised them. Then in verse 17 and verse 22, he said, "I do not praise you." It was balanced. He was letting them know, you're doing really well here. It wasn't all doom and gloom. It wasn't all negative. He said, hey, you're getting some things right, but these things are sinful. They've got to be changed. This preacher said, well, Paul called them a church of God. He did. Chapter 1, he called them a church of God. And so this preacher is saying, well, if Paul called them a church of God, then they're the true church and they're okay. Well, yeah, they had obeyed the gospel. They had certainly asked Paul some questions, and they had repented. We see that in 2 Corinthians. But what if they didn't repent? What if they didn't repent? Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? What's Paul saying? He's saying if you don't repent, then things are going to change. I'm going to come to you with a rod. Yes, Paul called them a church of God. That doesn't mean that they were whole, that they were wholesome, that they were sound. You know, calling them a church of God is like calling an erring member a brother. You know, we see in Matthew 18 in verses 15 through 17 where he's speaking about one who sins against us, who is a member of the church, a brother in Christ, and he's called a brother even though Jesus tells us there that if he will not repent, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Still a brother. He's an erring brother. James 5 in verses 19 through 20. If anyone turns a brother from the error of his way, he saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. There's a brother who's erring. 1 John 5 and verse 16, we have the same thing. The fact that he calls them a church of God, yes, they had obeyed the gospel, but that did not approve of everything that they were doing. You know, the real issue is tolerance of sin and error. The real issue is tolerance of sin and error. Do we accept problems or do we address them? I don't know what happened there. That was all supposed to come in one at a time. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, we see that we are to warn those who are unruly, that we are to make sure that we are encouraging those who are faint-hearted, but we also must withdraw from those who are impenitent. We see in 1 Corinthians what they did. In chapter 5, Paul addressed the immorality that was there and told them that that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they needed to purge out that leaven. Paul wasn't saying everybody's got their problems and this is fine. In chapter 6, he addressed ignorance. I want you to notice how many times Paul said, do you not know? What he's doing is he's bringing to their awareness their unknowing or their ignorance. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Look in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, verse 19, but look back in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Paul was not saying it was okay to be in ignorance. He addressed that ignorance. He addressed their division in chapter 1 and in verse 10 and condemned it, told them they were not to be divided, that Christ was not divided, in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4 and in chapter 4 and verse 6, in all of those passages condemning division. He wasn't telling them to be tolerant of such a thing. And in chapter 15, we read verse 33 so many times, evil company corrupts good habits. That was spoken in context of those who were false teachers regarding the resurrection. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There it is again. He didn't tell them to tolerate false teachers. He told them that they had a responsibility to withdraw from them. Brethren, 1 Corinthians teaches us to address problems, not to tolerate them. It teaches us to teach the ignorant, to encourage the faint-hearted, to warn the unruly, and to withdraw from the impenitent. As we've gone through this series of lessons, let us make sure that we are making the right application of Scripture, that we're holding fast the pattern of sound words in everything that we're looking at. I appreciate your kind attention. You may have more questions about this, but we want to encourage you to pray, to study, bring those questions to our attention, I'd be happy to spend time with you and to look over these things further if you'd like to. But we're confident that the Lord wants us to be a church that is holy and without blemish. Let us be addressing whatever problems arise, striving daily to be more and more a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention, for your study with me this morning. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to come this morning, believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. Everything is ready. We're simply waiting on you to make that decision, to surrender your will to His, and to become a Christian. And if, as a child of God, there's some area in your life where maybe you've compromised, maybe you have been following in the path of the church at Corinth, come back to the Lord this morning. Acknowledge your sin to Him. Pray, perhaps a thought of your heart be forgiven you. And if you need our prayers, we would love to pray for you this morning. Come forward and make that known. While we stand and sing, won't you come?